Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. We are back in our Old Testament survey, and as we continue through the Old Testament, taking the books in the order that we would find them in the Hebrew Bible, we come now to what we call the Minor Prophets, or what would be known to the Hebrews as the Book of the Twelve, the 12 minor prophets. Now, we call them minor prophets not because they are of any lesser value or importance, but simply because the books are smaller. They're minor in size compared to the major prophets, which are larger, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, we've said that a prophet had three primary jobs in the Old Testament, which was to expose sin and idolatry, to announce God's judgment, and then to give the people hope of future restoration. So the 12 minor prophets all work together to accomplish that goal. Most of the prophets will mention all three of those things, although some of them, like Jonah, don't explicitly mention all three. But each of them will focus primarily on one of those three tasks, either exposing sin, announcing judgment, or giving hope for restoration. The Jews viewed these 12 as a unified whole, working together and comprising one book in Scripture. We're going to take them one at a time, but hopefully more than one each evening as we work our way through them. We'll begin with Hosea. Hosea appears on the scene roughly 170 years after the nation was split in two, into the northern and southern kingdoms. And so he prophesies in the northern kingdom, and he's about 10 years before Isaiah is when he's prophesying. He's ministering in the northern kingdom, although he consistently refers to it as Ephraim rather than as Israel. Ephraim was one of the larger of the tribes that made up the northern kingdom and was just used representatively of the entire northern kingdom. Hosea's ministry takes place during a time that's a little different than some of the prophets that came after him chronologically, because he's prophesying during a period of relative peace and prosperity in the northern kingdom. They had six kings in about a 30-year time span, but Jeroboam II had a pretty long reign that gave them some stability, and they experienced some economic growth, their borders expanded, and so it was relatively peaceful and stable time. It's about 752 BC to about 724 BC. Unfortunately, as we'll see in Hosea, and as we might notice in our own culture, prosperity often results in a poverty in our worship. Prosperity materially often results in a poverty of worship in the people. The religious context of Hosea is the idolatry of the northern kingdom, which is centered around the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. Baal was thought to control the weather and fertility, and the worship of Baal involved a lot of sexual perversion, including temple prostitution, as we'll see in the book of Hosea. So Hosea is called as a prophet during this time when the northern part of the nation has fallen into gross idolatry as the kingdoms around them. And so Hosea proclaims to them their unfaithfulness to God and to the covenant and announces coming judgment, that God is going to judge them because of their idolatry. The people are pretty much just going to ignore him, as they do most of the prophets. Everything seems to be going great. They're prosperous. Things are peaceful. They think that his warnings are nonsense. If we were to outline the book simply, it would look something like this. Chapters 1 through 3 would be a summary of what's going on and a very vivid sermon illustration of what Hosea is going to be accusing the people of. Chapters 4 through 13 would be his exposing their idolatry and announcing judgment against them. And then chapter 14 would be him announcing the promise of future redemption. So Hosea begins his ministry with a pretty vivid sermon illustration. God tells him to go marry and have children. The catch is that the woman he is to marry is a prostitute. If we look at Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Biblium, and she conceived and bore him a son. So there are a couple of things to notice here in Isaiah, in Hosea's call and his commission from God. And the first is that God told him to do something pretty drastic, to go and marry a prostitute. Now, he tells us in verse 2 why, right? He says, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So, Hosea is to go marry a harlot and have children with her as an illustration of what is happening in the nation. The nation has committed spiritual idolatry against God, and so Hosea is supposed to vividly portray that in his family life. The second thing to notice is that in this sermon illustration that plays out in Hosea's family, Hosea plays the role of God, and the prostitute wife plays the role of the nation of Israel. And so, not a good depiction to have the prophet saying, "You as a people are like a prostitute." And so it wouldn't be well received. But if we continue reading in verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen.' Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, 'Call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.'" So Hosea marries this woman, Gomer. They have one son, then she has a daughter, and then another son. And God uses these three children as illustrations, as well as Gomer herself. But the nation has been unfaithful to God. They have gone after idols, after false gods. This is spiritual adultery. And they have, the nation has given birth to people who do not know the Lord. Notice in verse 3, we're told that she conceived and bore him a son. The child's name is Jezreel because God intends to judge the house of Jehu because of the slaughter that he committed in Jezreel back in 2 Kings 10. But then in verse 6, we're told that she conceived again and bore a daughter. And in verse 8, she conceived and bore a son. Notice it doesn't say that she conceived and bore him a daughter or bore him a son. So some commentators believe this to mean that these two children were illegitimate. In fact, the name of the son literally means not mine, not an illegitimate child, not my son. So together, these children's names seem to indicate that she is showing her unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. The daughter is named a name which means no mercy, and the son's name means not mine. So Hosea's family life is a picture of the nation's relationship to God. The nation has been spiritually adulterous. They've gone after other gods. They've given birth to people that are not gods. They do not know him. They do not belong to him in that sense. Sometime later, Hosea is told to go and redeem his wife. She's gone back to a life of prostitution. And so he goes and he seeks her out. And it seems she has become enslaved in some way to this life that she's leading, possibly as a temple prostitute. And so he's forced to buy her, to purchase her back, to be his wife again. The price isn't really very high, which seems to indicate that her owner didn't think that much of her. But Hosea buys her back and tells her that she is now to be faithful. In chapter 3, Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. This is a picture of the nation's relationship to the Lord. They have gone after idols. They have become worthless, but God is going to redeem them at some point in the future. Hosea's marriage is meant to be an illustration for his prophetic accusations against the nation. Just as his wife has been unfaithful in the worst way and sold herself into prostitution, so the nation has been unfaithful to God and has given itself into slavery to Baal. This is not the only analogy that Hosea uses. Later, he'll compare Israel to an indifferent mother, an illegitimate child, an ungrateful son, a stubborn cow, a silly dove, a luxuriant vine, and a greedy merchant. But the drama of the prostituting wife and the illegitimate children is the main analogy and sermon illustration that Hosea employs. Hosea's relationship to Gomer is a picture of God's relationship to his people, Israel. In the same way, marriage, even in the New Testament, is held up to us as a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. So in that way, Hosea kind of pictures for us Christ in the New Testament. Back in Exodus, when God gave his law to the people, he expressly stated that he was the only true God and they were exclusively to worship him. By creating idols and worshiping the idols and these false gods, the people have broken the covenant between themselves and God in the same way that an unfaithful spouse has broken the marriage covenant. So Hosea plays the part of God, Gomer the part of the nation, and their children play the part of the individuals. No individual Jew was to consider themselves as God's wife. It was the nation that was God's wife. In the same way, the church is the bride of Christ. Individual Christians are not to view themselves that way. God is our Father, we are His children, but the church as a unified whole is related to Christ in the way that a wife is related to her husband. So that's the metaphor that sets up the accusations that Hosea is about to bring against the people. But Hosea states quite clearly that the nation and the people belong to God and that God is responsible for every good thing that they have. So if we look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he says, for their mother, that would be the nation, has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give my bread and my water. Give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them and not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So throughout the book, God makes it plain that he is responsible for the prosperity of the nation and the blessings that they enjoy. But they've taken those blessings and perverted them and used them to worship false gods. God and his divine initiative is powerfully on display here in this book. 128 times in Hosea's 14 chapters, the first person, I, is used by God. I, God says. And 66 of those times, it's paired with the word will or shall. I will do something. I shall do something. So God is taking the initiative and taking, it's God's intent to work amongst his people. There's only 197 verses in the book, and yet 128 times God uses this first person, indicating that he's taking the initiative to restore his people, to punish them, to bring them back into the right relationship with himself. Not only was God responsible for the blessings that the nation enjoyed, but it is God who will then judge them for how they have used those blessings wrongfully and sinfully, and then it is God who will act to bring them back into this proper relationship with Him. The tragedy is this: the prosperity which God has blessed the people with was soon followed by idolatry. They enjoyed this prosperity and then quickly slid into idolatry. In chapter 2, verse 8, we saw that where he says, I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And this is a recurring theme throughout the book. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, Israel empties his vines. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. So the more prosperity they enjoy, the more they engage in false and idolatrous worship. And another recurring theme is this idea of Baal worship that they have engaged in. Baal is mentioned 6 times in Hosea, and we've already seen that the nation is using the blessings that God has given them to engage and fuel their idolatry. But the worship of anything other than God is detestable. God is the creator of everything, and so to worship anything other than Him is to worship something less than Him, to worship something that has been created rather than to worship the Creator. As we saw in Hosea again tells us that you become like what you worship. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the on the fig tree in its first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. So they're becoming like what they worship. We were created to reflect the image of God, and His intent is that we become like Him, like Christ, not like some demon god or idol that they're worshiping. In chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. So from a place of blessing and greatness, the people have fallen into death as idol worshipers. Their sin continues to increase and their worship is lifeless. They're worshiping lifeless things and they're becoming spiritually dead themselves. Baal was the most popular god of the Canaanites, often represented as a bull or a calf. And so we see them saying here, even let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. It was believed that Baal controlled the weather and thus the growth of crops and agricultural harvest. Baal's consort or wife was the goddess Ashtaroth. She was the goddess of fertility, and so together these two Canaanite gods represented fertility and sexual reproduction, and so the worship of these gods involved temple prostitution. Men who went to the temples to worship would pay to engage in sexual activity with temple prostitutes, and females who went to the temple would likewise pay to engage in sexual activity with the male priests at the temple, and it was thought that these acts in the temple would provoke the gods to sexual activity, which would result in rain for the crops or fertility amongst their animals. But in Hosea chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, the prophet says, the people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. Because their shade is good, therefore your daughters commit idolatry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. So in addition to temple prostitution, another aspect of Baal worship was child sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 25, the Israelites were enticed by the Moabites, if you'll remember, and they led them into Baal worship. And then in 1 Kings 12, we saw the creation of the two golden calves in the northern kingdom. And later in the book, Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but even so, the worship of Baal continued to be the main idolatry that the people of Israel engaged in. Worshipping the gods of the culture soon led the Israelites to adopt other aspects of the culture and characteristics of the lifestyle of the Canaanites around them. They became corrupt rather than becoming holy as God is holy. So in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." Now, Baal isn't the only idol that they worship. There are other idols, some of them more subtle, that are being worshipped by the people in Hosea's day. Because of the idolatry and the unfaithfulness, God begins to take away his blessings and the people are in distress. And so in their distress, we see where they turn for help. In chapter 5, verse 13, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound." And then chapter 7, verse 11, "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria." In chapter 8, verse 9, "For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim is hired lovers." And then in chapter 12, verse 1, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt." So instead of seeking salvation and healing from God, they have sought it from other nations, from the kings of the earth. They've entered into covenant with them. They have turned to political and military might as a functional savior, expecting this idol to rescue them. But that isn't the end of it either. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord." And then in chapter 7, verse 14, "They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebelled against me." They were seeking joy and fulfillment in material possessions, in food and wine. And when Yahweh should have been their treasure, they were treasuring the things of this world instead. So they made an idol for themselves out of pleasure. And then finally, another idol that we see in chapter 8, verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." And in chapter 12, verse 8, "And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." So palaces, fortified cities, wealth, they've made an idol out of these things, out of their own accomplishments and success. But as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. The idolatry that Hosea accuses the nation of Israel of is not that different than the idolatry that we could see around us in the culture of America in 2021. Our culture has made an idol out of nature, much like worshiping Baal and fertility. Climate change is the mantra of the day. Our culture has made an idol out of sex. It's the most popular religion in the world. Sexual desire is now a primary means of how we identify ourselves in America. It's not just an activity, it's your identity. It's taken precedence. Christianity in America has even become guilty of making an idol out of politics and seeking salvation in our elected officials and in the legislation that is passed. And, you know, good leaders and good laws are a blessing from God and are something that we should seek for and hope for and pray for. But our ultimate hope is in Christ, not in political leaders or in the laws that get passed. Our nation is not so different than Israel was in Hosea's day. We're a people who enjoy prosperity and wealth, and we multiply idols to ourselves. Having known God, our society has now forgotten him and given birth to a people that do not know the Lord. So God's response to all this idolatry is judgment. Hosea devotes most of his time to exposing the nation's idolatry, but he also does warn the nation of God's coming judgment as well. Throughout the book, accusations of unfaithfulness are interwoven with pronouncements of coming punishment. Some of the judgments sound pretty harsh when we read them. In chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Sounds pretty harsh. But even in the midst of this, pronouncing this judgment against the nation's sin, Hosea laces his pronouncements with hope. In chapter 14, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And then God speaks, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So Hosea calls them to repent of the sin that he has exposed. And while the prophets often do this, proclaiming God's wrath and pronouncing his judgment, they do most of the time offer a hope of redemption if the people were to repent. The punishment is the means by which God brings people to repentance. And it's clear that it's God who heals the nation. He causes them to repent. He restores them. He loves them enough to forgive and to bless. It is God who gets the glory in the redemption of his people. So Hosea vividly depicts the relationship between God and Israel, the people's unfaithfulness, and God's redemptive love. Of course, this points our way to Christ, in whom the redemptive plan of God finds its fulfillment. And Matthew even calls our attention to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew, of course, writes in chapter 2, that when he, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. It was there until the day of death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So even here in the midst of all of this idolatry and judgment that Hosea is announcing against the people, there's glimmers of hope, of future restoration, and even pointing the way towards the Messiah.